Well, good morning, LifePoint Church. Good to see you all made it. We're here, excited to have you. We are in the second week of our Christmas series that we've called Impossible. And if you are new, if this is your first time, kudos. You're amazing. In the weather, you came out here to visit or to be with us today. We're so thrilled and so glad that you have come to be with us this morning. There is a QR code on the seat back in front of you. If you would take a moment and scan that, that will take you to a place called lpguest.com, and there you'll find message notes. You can follow along and follow along with the message. You can also fill out a connection card. And at the very bottom of that ministry, at the very bottom of that card, there's six different ministries that if you want to choose one of those, we'll make an extra $5 donation to them on your behalf just by taking a moment to fill that out. And we're so appreciative of that. I love, as we're thinking about this Christmas series, what we're looking at each week is really came out of Luke 1, verse 36, 37, where the angel declares to Mary that nothing is impossible with God. And that's what Christmas reminds us of, right? That Christmas reminds us that nothing is impossible with God. And we're going to look at, as we have over the last week and even this week and heading into Christmas, the things that we read in this Christmas narrative that just look and seem impossible. And yet, God does them. And last week, we really looked at how the reason why God makes these impossible things happen is because of the character of God. That God can do anything. There's nothing that God cannot do. That the virgin birth for God is nothing. If he could make the entire world, right, by the word of his mouth, right, nothing is impossible with him. And so today we're going to see how God does that continually, that God continues to do things that we would look at and say, how is that even possible? By looking and working in unlikely ways. Now, one of the things that happens this time of year, perhaps you do this or your kids do this, is watch Christmas movies. Our kids are definitely in, they love watching all the Christmas movies. Home Alone, Elf will be on deck here. But one of the ones that we watch a lot that our family enjoys is The Grinch or How the Grinch Stole Christmas. I think most of you have got to be familiar with that. There's the classic How the Grinch Stole Christmas, the cartoon. Our kids have really enjoyed the more recent one, The Grinch, that's got Benedict Cumberbatch in it, and it's a fun one as well. But right, you guys know the premise of the story, right? Like Grinch, this green character, and even this phrase, right, being a Grinch, it's just he doesn't like Christmas, right? It annoys him, he's frustrated, he's upset about all the jolly and happiness and joy and all the decorations and activities of the Whoville. And so what the Grinch decides is he wants to get rid of Christmas, right? And that's really what he does. And so he comes up with this plan to become Santa, and he's going to make his way into Whoville. He's going to snatch up all the presents. He's going to take away all the decorations, and he's going to get rid of Christmas. And much to the demise of the citizens of Whoville, they're going to wake up Christmas morning sad and dejected because Christmas is gone, right? That's his plan. And so, and then what happens? He goes through all of it. He snatches up all the presents. He gets to the top. Christmas morning happens, and he looks down, and what does he see? He sees the Whoville citizens all gather around in a circle, around their tree, singing, celebrating, right? Rejoicing in Christmas. And it astonishes him, right? I mean, the Grinch is like, how could this be? He has all of it there. And you see, what the Grinch's problem was that he had the wrong expectations around Christmas, didn't he? Right? You see, the Grinch kind of assumed that Christmas is about stuff, about the decorations, the activities, all the things that come with it. And so he thought, if I take that away, I take Christmas away. But much to his surprise, is that's not really what Christmas was for the Whoville citizens. Right? It was much, much bigger than that, much more than that. And I think it's not just a Grinch problem that he kind of misunderstood Christmas. I think we can struggle with that too, can't we? That sometimes when we think about Christmas, we get caught up in all the other stuff, right? I got to get the presents. I got to get certain presents. Got to get a number of presents. Michonne, we often talk, right? It's like, man, as our kids get older, it feels like the number of presents, they shrink, right? But they don't shrink in dollar amounts, do they? And so, and you kind of wrestle with this of like, what do we want to give? What can we do? And how do we do this? And you feel like, man, if I've got to show our kids that we love them by the stuff we give them, And it's funny, we don't say that, but we kind of feel it, don't we? That man, the measure of our love comes across what we can provide for them at Christmas. Sometimes it's in the experiences, right? It's in the, you know, the perfect moments that we imagine, sitting down by the TV with, you know, hot chocolate or cocoa and popcorn, or going and going to see, you know, lights, driving in your car, or taking them to wild lights and letting them just kind of explore these traditions that we tend to have as families. And we can get really worked up on how those play out and how those do. I mean, I can get worked up because I want us to cut down a real Christmas. We're like a real Christmas tree family, okay? And so we like cutting it down. And I can put all the stuff into that. But we can get so caught up in all the things that we forget that that's not really what Christmas is really about. Those things are great. They're fun. They're awesome. But what can end up happening is what happened to the Grinch can happen to us. Not that we get grouchy. I mean, we can get grouchy, let's be honest, when those things happen. But what can happen with us is we can miss what God is actually doing because we're looking in the wrong place, because we're looking at the wrong stuff. And so maybe a question that I think Luke is going to help us see today is do you ever miss what God is doing because of your expectations, right? Do our expectations ever cause us to miss what God is doing? Do the things that we expect in Christmas or in our lives, can our expectations actually cause us to miss what God is doing? See, the Grinch, he missed Christmas, not because it didn't happen, but because he had the wrong expectations around it, didn't he? And if we're not careful, we may not miss Christmas. Christmas is going to happen, but what we might miss is really how God is at work. Because we expect God to work in certain ways. Maybe in big, extravagant, powerful moments where we just have a feeling and a peace and a joy, and our kids open up the presents and say, "Thank you, Mom and Dad, we love you," with all, like, whatever the stuff is, right? Like, whatever the expectations they are. But what if God is actually doing something even more, but in ways that we're not really expecting? And that's really the big idea today, is that God does his greatest work where we least expect it. God does his greatest work in the places, in the people, and in the things that we least expect. And that's really kind of what we'll see in Luke chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, I'd love for you to open up and get there. Luke chapter 2, we're going to cover and walk through those 21 verses there and hit on a few different things. But some of the things we're going to look at and see there is that what Luke is going to show us is that God, really, he works in unlikely places. He's going to choose these unlikely people, and he's going to make this unlikely proclamation that's going to blow us away. And so if you got a Bible, hopefully you can get there. Luke chapter 2. And one of the things that I shared last week about Luke is a little bit of his background is he's a doctor, a physician, very educated, very smart, very intelligent. And likely kind of comes from more of a Gentile background, but he joined the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. You kind of see that in the book of Acts where he starts to use some of this we language and us, helping us see that Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, journeys with the Apostle Paul. And so, but one of the things that Luke did, he tells us when he opens up Luke 1, is he wanted to write an orderly account for Theophilus, someone who was influential, someone who had a lot of resources and likely had commissioned Luke, if you would, to go and to do this. He funded his research, and Luke went and investigated. He's a good investigative reporter. He went and talked to eyewitnesses and wanted to write these things down because he really wanted Theophilus to have a confidence in what he had heard about the life and ministry of Jesus. He didn't want to just, you know, take people's word for it, but he wanted to see that what had actually happened really did happen, which is great for any of us that maybe come and we have questions and we're curious about, man, I hear a lot of, you know, wonderful and incredible things about Jesus and the Bible, but I don't know if I can believe those things. But Luke takes to that and says, hey, I want to write these things down so you can have some confidence and certainty in those things. So he includes a lot of details. And even as we look here in chapter 2, you'll see these little small details that are just like, why would he say that? Because Luke loves precision. If you know anything about your doctors, you want them to be precise, don't you? And so Luke kind of has that in the way that he writes here. And so let's go ahead. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. And let's see our first point, how God works in unlikely places. You see, God works in unlikely places because he wants to retrain our expectations. He wants to reveal God's heart and remind us that he is actually closer than we think. So let's read starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was born of the house and lineage of David. Which is interesting. Some of that we've gotten already. Luke told us earlier in chapter 1 as we get introduced to when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and begins to make known some of these things. But I think what's really interesting right away is as we look at these unlikely places where God is at work and where God is working, is one of the ones I want to highlight is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is, it's a small city. It's a small town. It's not a booming metropolis. It's where King David, a significant figure in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, for God's people, is kind of known as Bethlehem, the city of David that's there. But as you think about, right, like this Messiah, this king, this rescuer, somebody that's really important, right, he doesn't show up in a very big and important bustling town. He doesn't show up in the city. He doesn't show up in Rome. He doesn't show up in Jerusalem, the capital city where, you know, the temple is, that, you know, it's kind of the centerpiece of all the activity. Right? You would maybe think about here in central Ohio, you think of Columbus and kind of the downtown, like it's kind of an area where it can pull a lot of people there. I mean, you think about, you know, Ohio State and Ohio Stadium, right? You have all these places where it seems to pull people in, and yet we hear that he's not born, you know, in a place like that. He's born in this small city, this small town, little community of Bethlehem. And so I think one of the things that we begin to see there is God just doesn't work in very big and important places. He even moves in small, often unknown communities and in places. And I feel like that can give people like you and I hope, right? Because we don't live in a, you know, booming metropolis, right? We're here in Plain City, a small town, a small village. And yet we can be encouraged to see that God works in unlikely places. That just because, you know, the city doesn't have a massive number next to it or doesn't have all of this maybe significance behind it doesn't mean that God cannot work in those places. And it's not just Bethlehem that God works. We also see in this narrative there's a couple other places that are kind of significant here. Let me jump down to verse 6. Now, we see that while they were there, the time came for her, that's Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And so here's some other two things I wanted to highlight. One, the manger, and the other, the inn. I want to hit on the inn first. And I think this is one, I may burst some of your bubbles, okay? So I'm really not trying to do that. But when we think about the inn, here's probably the story that most of us are familiar with at Christmas. And maybe you've been told this, maybe this is what you've learned, maybe this is what books have told you. Is that right? Mary and Joseph, they get this decree from Caesar and they've got to head back. And so now she's going along, they're riding along, they're heading to Bethlehem. And while they're there, Mary, you know, it's time for her, like, it's ready, time for her to give birth. And so in the midst of this hurry and this haste, they have to go to like this inn, this place of lodging. But they show up and the innkeeper is like, well, it says, sorry, we don't have room for you. And so she's not able to be there. And so where do they go? They'd find some stable. And then that's where Mary gives birth, and that's where baby Jesus is born. That's kind of the narrative that most of us have heard growing up. But that's likely not the case here, okay? I can't tell you with 100% probability that's exactly what happened, but likely that's probably not what happened, right? Because one of the things, if an innkeeper, somebody of business, has a pregnant woman show up, and they say, sorry, we don't have room for you, right? There'd be some social ostracism that would happen, right? In the same way, if somebody who is pregnant and needing help, and you say, well, sorry, we can't really help you here. There's kind of a, man, what kind of business, what kind of person are you? Like, it would just kind of cause some of that there. But one of the things that happened was the homes, and some of the homes in that community would have what is known as a guest room. In the same way, you may have an open room available in your house. They may have a separate area there that likely they could let family who was coming in or traveling or sometimes it might be able to stay and do that. And really the Greek word, kataluma, means guest room, right? There wasn't room, they didn't have room for her in the guest room. Some translations even do that. And so this likely wasn't a commercial inn, Which what it's saying is when they showed up to some family, because remember, they're going back to kind of a family reunion of sorts, and so they have lots of family around there, is they were likely getting there slower and later, and so it was just packed. There wasn't really a place for them to stay in that guest room area there. So they were likely just kind of staying in kind of a lower area where they would often bring animals in at night. A lot of homes at this time would have kind of a lower area that they would bring animals in. They didn't want them just wandering around in the middle of the night. They would have to bring them down in. And so likely that's kind of where they made room to be there because of when they were there. And so because the word for like a commercial inn or like a lodging facility, Luke would have used another Greek word for that, which we saw, if you know the Good Samaritan story, where Jesus tells this parable about the Good Samaritan. And where does he end up taking the Good Samaritan? Takes that Jewish person who was injured, he takes him to an inn, takes him to a lodging facility there. He could have used that kind of word to communicate that, but he didn't. He used more of this guest room language that's there. And so Mary, you know, she shows up, they show up there, and it's overcrowded is really what he's trying to say, is this, there were a lot of people, there was a lot of business, there was a lot of things that were happening. And not just that, a lot of these first century Judean homes often kept animals in lower areas, as I mentioned, at night. And so what the manger is indicating is likely, this just meant that this place was kind of in poverty, right? They weren't bursting with wealth and space and resources, they were likely feeling the squeeze. And so Jesus enters a moment that's just inconvenient and crowded. I don't know about you, but sometimes doesn't that kind of feel like what our life is? Our life just feels like God may show up in times and do things that just feel inconvenient in your lives, that God invites you to take a step of faith that feels inconvenient or not in the right time. Sometimes our lives just get busy and full, and yet it's in the midst of that that God often can show up and begin to do a work. That God doesn't need us to have all kinds of margin and schedule filled out for him to begin to work in our lives. Sometimes it happens in those kinds of spaces. All right, God's not waiting for ideal conditions in your life to actually work. That God often likes to show up in times that feel like they are inconvenient. And right, this manger, right, it likely was a feeding trough for the animals that were down in there, and they just threw in some hay into that. Again, communicating the sense of this was a family and a people there that were likely not very affluent. And so it's in those humbling circumstances that God shows up. The other unlikely place that we see is in verse 8. We see out in the middle of nowhere in some fields with some shepherds. Verse 8, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And so after the birth of Jesus, we'll get to in a moment, these angels show up to the shepherds out in a field. And again, I love this. I love this great reminder here. Because these are just some unlikely places that maybe you wouldn't expect God to show up. Right? In a small town, in an overcrowded room, in a humbling circumstances, also to a group of people out in the middle of nowhere in a field, just doing their jobs. It's this great reminder that if God can work in these unlikely places, then the place you're in right now isn't a barrier, but rather it's an opportunity for God to work in your life. That God can work regardless of your circumstances. It means God can meet you in your normal everyday life. It means your messy or crowded season doesn't keep God out. It means your influence doesn't determine your usefulness in God's kingdom, and it means you may already be standing in a place where God wants to work. You see, God doesn't wait for powerful places, prepared places, or even impressive places. See, God can often show up in the places where he's least expected and works in ways that we least expect. Let's look at not just the places God works, but let's look at the people. God chooses unlikely people. Look at me in our second point. God's going to advance his purposes, whether you're powerful, whether you're powerless, or whether you're pushed aside. Let's look again back at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. See, what's really significant here is what sometimes would happen in a day and age in, that the rulers may ask for a census to come in And we do this, right? We do this every 10 years. We count how many people are where. And part of what happens in that census, right, when you're counting people is you begin to divvy up and to see, one, what can we tax them, right? Well, how many people are living in this community? And so how does that affect the taxes that get imposed upon that community? Because what are the resources? What do they need? What are the people that are there? What kind of soldiers? What does your army look like as you think about going to war? Where can you pull from? And what do you have at your disposal that's there? And so what ends up happening here is God kind of uses in his sovereignty a pagan ruler, likely with ulterior and greedy motives, right? Just looking to see, man, our community, our empire is much larger, and so that means I can gain and get much more money from this. And so he issues a decree and says, hey, I need to go back and everybody needs to be registered here. You see, God can use this pagan ruler with self-serving motives that thought that he was just exercising his power as a ruler, but what Caesar was doing, right, what the ruler was doing, issuing a decree, was God was in the midst of that fulfilling a prophecy. Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. The prophecy in Micah, in essence, was saying a divine, eternal king would come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And you see what had happened is Mary and Joseph were hanging out in Nazareth, right? Remember where they had gotten that visitation? You're pregnant, you're not just going to go travel. And yet in the midst of that, towards somewhat of the end of the pregnancy, this decree comes and they have to move, they have to go. And so I love how God uses this unlikely person in Caesar at this time to issue a decree and fulfill God's prophecy of when and where he was going to be born. Because here's what I know. None of us can control where we were born. Can you? Like, none of us, when we're in the womb, said, hey, here's where I want to go. Here's where I would like to be born. Some of us were born in places and times when we weren't ready for it, when we weren't expecting it, right? We weren't ready for this to happen. And yet God was accomplishing a plan. That's what God was doing through Caesar. But then Caesar wasn't the only unlikely person God chose to use. We also see Mary. Verse 5, he took Mary, right, to Joseph, who was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. You see, one of the things that we're led to believe here is betrothal is this, they were engaged. That was kind of the language. And it's a little more serious in our kind of engagement, in our culture, but this often would happen with younger individuals. And so many historians believe that Mary was likely a teenager, very young at this age. And so here God is using a young teenage woman who is going to be pregnant without being married in that culture, likely facing a lot of social shame, a lot of rejection, uncertainty. Joseph, Matthew tells us, is actually considering divorcing his wife, his fiancée, because she's going to be pregnant and they haven't yet been married yet. And so likely the community is going to think, well, we know how that happens. You guys have been married, so Mary's an adulteress. She's cheated on you, Joseph. Why would you stay with her? And so Joseph was wondering, in the midst of all the social shame, maybe he divorces her quietly. But the angel shows up to Joseph and says, this is a miracle of God. This is a part of God's plan. And so God uses this powerless individual, someone who's not, has a lot of social prowess, is young, considering, man, she's going to be rejected by her community, potentially by her family, by her religious group, by the culture around her. She could be stoned. They could assume she's an adulteress. So there's a lot of things facing Mary. And yet Mary's obedience shows us that she had a radical, costly faith, that what she believed and trusted in God was worth whatever the world was going to throw at her. You see, God entrusted the arrival of the Savior to someone the world would have rejected. See, God could have showed up to anybody, and he chose Mary to work through. And it wasn't just Mary God chose. We also saw the shepherds, right? Let's go back to verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, verse 15. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so after this birth and arrival, who are the people God shows up to tell the Savior, the Messiah, has been born? Shepherds. Not the high priest, not Pharisees, not the influential families. He shows up to shepherds. And you think of shepherds, you're like, man, these are just, you know, they're farmers. They're just helping take care of, you know, what's wrong with that? But you see, in that culture, right, shepherds often were kind of seen as outcasts. They were living outside. They were sometimes seen as ceremonially unclean because of dealing with animals and all the kind of stuff they had going at them. They were often not trustworthy, so much so that in that day and age, they wouldn't even, their testimony in the court of law wouldn't even hold up, because often they had such doubt on the kind of character of these individuals here. And so shepherds were least likely people that you would think are going to be the first ones to hear this incredible proclamation that the Savior, the Messiah, has been born. How unbelievable, how unlikely it is that God would show up to these people. You see, God entrusts his message to people that the world can often ignore. And here's why I think that matters for you and I. Because if God can choose unlikely people, like Caesar, like Mary, like shepherds, then nobody in this room is disqualified from being used by God. Right? Nobody in here is disqualified from being used by God. Because many of us maybe come from unlikely places, unlikely circles. We would think, why would God use someone like me to do something significant in his kingdom? Because what God shows us is that your position, right, doesn't matter when it comes to God's purposes being fulfilled in your life. It means that the limitations you have around you, I'm a stay-at-home mom, or, man, I don't really have much influence at work, I'm just on the low totem pole, or I'm young, I'm a teenager, I'm a student, I'm a college student. You can look at, what are the things that you would say, man, these are limitations from me? You're like a Moses, and they're like, I'm not a good speaker. God's like, okay. It doesn't mean I can't use you. It doesn't mean I have plans and purposes for you. It means your past or your reputation do not define your future kingdom impact. But Lee, if you knew what my reputation is, if you known the things that I've done or where I come from, the family I'm from, then surely God would not use someone like me. Man, the Bible is filled with people that God used, not because of where they came from, not because of their family, but for people who just said, let it be so, Lord, according to your will. I'll be obedient. And that's where our last point this morning, we see that, you know, God had worked in unlikely places. He had chosen some unlikely people. And then lastly, he makes and sends an unlikely proclamation. You see, God's greatest message came in the most unexpected form. Look with me in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Every time I read that, I can't help but think of Charlie Brown's Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? You guys seen that, where little Linus comes out and he reads that verse at the end? That's just going on in my head as I'm reading that. But this unlikely proclamation that's made, these angels show up to these shepherds. "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." You see, what I think is so significant is that when I think, for many of us, we think, man, God just invites the good people to be in his family. God just wants the people who, you know, who aren't out, you know, doing evil and immoral things, that generally are trying to be good and do right things and do nice things, people who come from good families or who make a difference or who are helpful or whatever it is. We have maybe these assumptions around these are the kinds of people that God uses, the people who are good with words, the people who have influence, the people in, you know, who have status or whatever it is. And we just think, I don't know that God could do something in me. But yet, the invitation here that the angels give to the shepherds, and he tells them that God is coming. We've got great good news that'll fill you with joy. These shepherds sitting there feeling, man, we're outcast. We're on the outskirts of society. We're seen as dirty and filthy, and man, we're not even credible people. And yet, there's good news for us that can bring great joy in our lives. And he says, here's what that good news is that a Savior has been born. The Savior, like the one you've been waiting for, the one that you've been hoping would come, the one that you have been longing to come into your life to rescue and redeem God's people. The Savior is here, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ is the name. We'll actually get a little bit more into the Christ next Sunday and what the significance behind that is. But he says, this Savior, this unlikely messenger, right? It's going to be a baby. This king is going to be a baby. You're going to find this king not in the temple, not in, you know, royal and, you know, wealthy circumstances and accommodations. No, no, no. This baby's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And these unlikely messengers go and begin to proclaim this incredible message, that if they could be invited into the story of God, that Jesus came for them, then who in their life could they believe that Jesus didn't come for them either? It's like they looked and they said, if God could save a sinner like me, why can't God save anybody? If God can work in my life, in my circumstances, and where I come from, why couldn't God work in their life? And that's why we go and tell this message, because it is for who? It says this message is for all people. I don't know about you, but the all category is pretty broad, pretty wide. It includes everyone. This message that we get at Christmas, it's not just for Christians. It's not just for people who go to church. It's not just for people who, you know, try and live a good life. This message is for everyone, including each and every one of us here. That, remember, nothing is impossible with God. That God can save anyone. God can use anyone. No matter where you come from, no matter your current realities, no matter what's going on in your life, what's going on in your world, God can use you to be a messenger of his kingdom and what he has done. And these shepherds go and they start to share and to tell others about what they had seen and what they had witnessed. And that's what we get to do. We go and share and tell what God has done for us, in us, and to us with others. You see, the message of Christmas is about receiving, not achieving. And so much in life is about what can I do? What can I get done? What can I prove? How can I accomplish? How can I, you know, how can I earn a good life? And yet, Christmas shows us that it's about receiving the gift of God in Jesus. Receiving what Christ has already accomplished for you. You don't have to prove you're worthy enough. You don't have to prove that you are someone that God should accept because of your actions and your attitude and where you come from and what you do. You don't have to prove to God that you're worthy of him rescuing you and saving you. For God to choose you to be a part of his family. It's not like you're an orphan in an orphanage just trying to beg God, here's why you should let me be a part of your family. No. No, Christmas is about God showing up in unlikely places through unlikely people, proclaiming to you an unlikely message that anyone, regardless of where you come from, of what you have done, anyone can receive this good news of great joy. that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be made new, a new creation in Christ, that you can have hope when life feels hopeless. I think of, again, the Grinch, right? As we just finished, the Grinch comes down, and you know what was that turning point that I love in the story of what it tells us is, remember his heart was so small? It was like three sizes too small. And yet when he witnesses and really sees, this is what Christmas is really all about. It's not about the stuff. But there's a spirit in Christmas that changes his heart. And then what flows from that is a changed life. He goes and gives the presents and tries to make it right. And I think that's what needs to happen for all of us, is for us to really experience the beauty and warmth and amazing realities that God has for us as Christmas. It isn't about trying to do the right things, the right traditions, to get the right presents, but rather it's having our hearts transformed by the love and grace of Jesus, of saying, I've got good news for you. You can stop trying to earn my approval, and you can receive it through the love of Jesus. That's why he came, to be for you and I what we can't, to do what we can't, so that we could become all that God has made us to be, a part of his beloved family. So would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me? I want to pray for us as we finish here today. God, as I think about how you work, you do your greatest work where we least expect it. Lord, I know in my life that there have been times where I had certain expectations of you and maybe what I wanted you to do. And I'm so grateful, God, that you showed up in ways that I didn't expect. That you used people and circumstances, God, that I would have never have chosen, yet you used those to draw me closer to you. And so, God, I don't know who's here today, what they're going through. If maybe they feel, I don't know, God, they feel small, insignificant, unimportant. They feel so busy, like, God, there's so much going on in my life and my work and my family. And God, when we think about choosing teams, God, I would be picked last, right? But God, Christmas shows us. It's not about the places. It's not about the people. It's about the God who can do anything. And if you can use a young woman like Mary to have an impossible faith, God, if you can use a small town like Bethlehem, if you can use shepherds, if you can use a family that doesn't have a lot to be the recipients of your amazing grace. And God, maybe that means for us sitting here today that you might be able to do something incredible in each of us here today. That you could use us to accomplish significant things in your kingdom. But first, it's about having our hearts transformed by the gospel. Receiving what Jesus has done as a free gift for each of us, God. And it's in the midst of that, God, we can begin to actually see you at work. Because we're not looking for you in the big and important things. We're looking for you in the regular, ordinary, everyday stuff of life. Of seeing you use imperfect, unlikely people in unlikely places to help share this amazing message with our families, with our spouses, with our coworkers, with our neighbors. And we've got a message of good news of great joy that will be for all people, including each of us. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.